Alright, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the first day of the third month, the last day of the Feast of Weeks that we have been enjoying over this new moon. And we are going to continue with the series, which will be part 5, True Reformation, the Reforming of the Church According to Scripture, the Knowledge of Salvation, or just simply Knowledge of Salvation, which is what we're going to be discussing. And for anyone looking for related topics, the background messages, part 1, 2, 3, and 4, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And as well, we also have Sabbath Bible studies that are available there, another related subject matter to what we're going to be discussing. That's renewedcovenantministry.com. I think I forgot to say .com. So, as we've been discussing it, grace, faith, or what's called belief, and obedience unto sanctification are the three elements of the cord of salvation, which eventually lead to eternal life that we're going to be talking about once again. And we're going to go back to our primary verse, and we're going to look at the section of that in the curse of the law, because all of the ingredients are derived from these three elements that we just discussed, and the three are in this section of God's holy law, which contains his curse offered for the contrary walking of his covenant people against him, or into him, depending on how you look at that. So we're going to go to Leviticus 26, verse 42, and I'm going to read a section which we've already covered many, many times now. It says, "Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. I will remember the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lies desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity," or their lawlessness, "because even they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen," or the nations, "that I might be their God. I am Yahweh." All three elements of faith, grace, and sanctification are present in that text. We see God's grace reaching out to Israel, though they were dead in their sins. And we see them having to return with faith to their God. And we also see that God wants them to return to his way of walking, his sanctified purpose, his law, his judgments, his statutes, his commandments, in order to be his people again. So we have all three elements listed there for our reform. And so this message particularly could have secondarily been titled A Recipe for Salvation, because it's important to mention at this juncture in the discussion we have been having another very important concept, and that is the recipe concept. Using the Bible as a cookbook, as we were, we have need of understanding a recipe for this thing the Bible constantly talks about, salvation, or eternal life, being saved, which, like a cake one would attempt to bake in the kitchen, has ingredients. And I thought, interestingly enough, because, you know, the Feast of Weeks is related to the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost begins the Sabbath begins it, but it's the next day of that festival. And so, and on that day of the offering of a meat offering, there would have been a loaf of bread that was given to the priests, if you read your Bible. And so, in a way, it's a baking holiday, a baking holy day. So it's kind of I wanted to make sure to get this out during this time. I thought it would make good sense, maybe, if you follow along. And so, though some simple bread recipes have historically been called cakes, if you look through the Bible, for instance, you'll say unleavened cakes, for instance. It doesn't mean they were sweet. We're going to talk about a confectionery cake, the type of cake you would buy from a baker that's sweet, like for a wedding or a birthday, a celebration, or whatever. That's the type of cake I am going to use for comparison. Here are some basic cake ingredients. Fine flour, butter or a fatty oil, eggs, a liquid, sugar, flavor if desired, like vanilla or chocolate, so on, and leavening. Leavening also. So you have those ingredients that make cake. All in its proper proportions, these ingredients can be arranged to create numerous types of cakes, however. Doesn't mean you're going to get the same cake. You can do different things to all those ingredients and get a different outcome. Some folks may not realize it, but this is all a basic cake is. Unfortunately, people buy boxes off the grocery store shelves. They're full of preservatives and other junk to make their cakes, but that's all that you need to make a simple cake are these things. So, of course, one may add several what's called adjuncts to the recipe, as long as they do not destroy the recipe to preserve it themselves. They can also add special flavors or textures, which will change what they're making. That's all to be important to remember. But regardless of the additions of the ingredients which are adjunct to it, the most important part of getting that simple recipe is to turn out correctly, so that you may enjoy it and not abhor or resent it. Three more ingredients that are not what we would call substantive, that means they don't have substance, they have no body in and of themselves, but they are most important to turn your bowl of batter, which looks more like pudding if you put all that in a bowl and mixed it up, and of course you gotta follow the right order in order to do it, into a cake. If you want it that batter to turn into a cake, you also need two more ingredients. You need whipping or beating the batter. Gotta get it all mixed up. This will take effort and time. Okay, effort and time are not substance. And you also have proper baking, which takes heat and time for what is called temperance. Temperance, you temper the cake. Thereafter, one may wish to ice the cake. Icing is a sugary recipe of its own nature, and I'm not going to go into that. It's got its own compositions, but it's actually a preservative. It can be made of butter or cream cheese. All have their own ingredients in them also. The butter and the cream cheese are made of something. They're made a specific way. Everything in this recipe has its own ingredients. Sugar and liquid and then whatever dairy are the primaries. But all of this has an ingredient. The purpose of icing is twofold. Preservation. It keeps the cake moist until eating time, so that it doesn't get dry. And two, it adds extra sweetness and flavor, just for simple enjoyment. So, we have all of that to consider, and for anybody who's not big into baking or knows anything about it, probably some of the women will get more enjoyment out of this message that may listen than the men. I could have chose building a structure, probably, for the men, but I thought because it's a baking holiday and male priests did it, there should be no reason not to talk about it. So, you know, you could talk about quite a few things to look at the analogy that we're going to make to salvation and a recipe like it. Like cake, there is a basic recipe when mixed correctly and worked for properly. And cooked accurately, you will have a simple cake, even with no adjuncts or icing, nothing special, nothing fluffy, nothing extra tasty that tastes like a certain thing. You'll still have a cake with more or less sugar, with more or less eggs. You may only have one egg because you're poor, have a little bit of sugar, different cook times and temperature. You will have a cake in the end. It may not be the cake you wanted to eat, but it will be a cake half-cooked, overcooked. It will be edible, and it will be still some type of cake, regardless of if you like it or not. Yet lacking certain ingredients, it's not a cake at all. It may be eaten, someone can eat it, and it may be called something, but it is not going to be a cake. And we as we would understand it, at least. I mean, it may be flour and eggs and stuff, but it's, you know, or whatever you put in it, but it's not going to be a cake, specifically a confectionery's cake, as we would understand it. Though some simple breads historically have been called cakes, like I said, this is the recipe for confectionery cake as one would have for a celebration. We often think about salvation or being saved, as we talked about. I mentioned this the other day on the Sabbath, as one and the same thing. And in its effective nature, it is the same, but the terms are importantly referenced in two different aspects of the goal of the recipe of salvation. And so the point I'm trying to make is that we hear the term salvation and being saved, and from a language point of view, as well as from a biblical point of view, you have two different aspects that are being referenced. And importantly, as we have two different goals of the cake, we have the baking, having it come out properly, and we also have the eating, which are two different aspects of the cake as well. I think you could apply that as well of salvation. This way, when we decide to ignore, abandon, or not apply certain elements of the recipe, be they substantive or transformative. Substantive, of course, would be the mixing and the adding of things together, and transformative would be the baking, predominantly as we would understand it. The outcome will be different, and we will not have our cake, nor in the case of salvation. If we ignore substantive parts of it that God commands, we will not have salvation in the same way. And if we have, if we ignore transformative parts of our salvation, which will transform us, then we will likewise not have salvation in the same way. Prior to this message, we've discussed different elements which affect Yahweh's people to bring them back from destruction and desolation, to bring them to reformation, as we talk about, a reforming, so that the Lord may save his people from their own sin and rejoice with him as an appreciative son with his loving and corrective father. That was the way that we looked at this, and in a way, though it doesn't say the word salvation or he saved Israel in this particular verse, that is what is being offered. Salvation is being offered. Thus, in the totality of the revelation of Scripture, in its testimony to us, much is spoken of faith, grace, love, and works. All are ingredients of salvation, prior discussed. So let's examine some of them. I want to talk with the very first mention of salvation in the Scripture to understand what it is from a biblical understanding. What is one of the elements here of salvation, the outcome of what we're going for? In the Hebrew logic, the word salvation is Yashu. Should sound interesting if you know the name of the Savior in a Greek context, because that's where the name comes from, but it's Yashu. Okay, and I got all the Strong's numbers. If somebody wants to do different studies there on the blog, they can take a look at them through the internet. It is saving help of Yahweh specifically, but it's also the idea of respect. It's very important to remember this. The word for salvation is also the idea of respect. So whenever you achieve salvation or get salvation from God, you're getting respect from God. They're synonymously related in the Hebrew wording and understanding, Yashu. Unlike our limited modern usage, the idea of specting, which refers to our eyes, a spectacle, specting, if you wear spectacles, you wear glasses. Inspecting means you're in looking at something. We have the idea of respect from Yahweh, which is, of course, repeating the looking over again. So unlike our limited modern use, the idea of specting or looking to is to focus or focus upon. And the first time a connection is had to this concept of salvation is very, very, very early in the Bible. In the Hebrew wording, it's in Genesis 4:4 in the story of Cain and Abel, which interestingly enough, because if anybody follows this ministry closely in some of the things I've talked about in the past on Pentecost, one of the very first times that we read about the offering of the first fruits to God is the story of Cain and Abel. It's the first holiday recorded, the first biblical holy day mentioned in the Bible is the offering of the first fruits. How they understood that and did that, we don't exactly know, but I would be willing to bet that it probably was at the same time we do it, since that's when first fruits are ripened. So let's go to Genesis 4:4. I'm just going to read 4 and 5, and then read a little context out of Hebrews 11. Abel, we're told, says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect," now there's our word, Yashu, "unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had lashu," or lashia is actually the tense that's used there, lashia, which means no respect. So to Cain and his offering he had no respect. "And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So we see what happens here. We have two oppositions. We have he who has respect, salvation from God, and we have him that has no respect. It's interesting because in this tense of the Hebrew word, at least, it is by most translators, like if you go to Strong's and look that word up, it is spelled the same in the Hebrew, but it's actually not linking it to that word in his numbering system. So if anybody goes back and checks that out, they're going to have to read it through the Masoretic Hebrew text to see where I'm going with this, because I'm not using a Strong's concordance to explain what I'm talking about right now. We're told Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell, yet in the subtle imposition of logic, we have the very first inspection of the heart. So that's very important, because we are told in Hebrews 11, where we're going next, that this inspection of the heart is the idea of salvation. God looking at the heart of Abel, he had respect unto his offering because he had a type of faith that was administered through his sacrifice, through his giving, whereas Cain didn't have that same respect because Cain didn't have salvation. When God respected these men, he looked into them, he saw who they were, he saw through and through, he saw what they were made of, and he judged between them. So, in the same logic of salvation that we have here, Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us, "By faith," which we're not told this in Genesis, "by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh," or spoke. So, we have two things that we're taught about several times in Scripture that we've covered, particularly in the message where we talked about righteousness by faith alone. We're told that by faith Abel offered his sacrifice, his offering. We're also told Yahweh had respect, which is a form of salvation, unto Abel. And then the writer of Hebrews confirms this understanding that we're offered in the Hebrew language by telling us that he obtained witness that he was righteous and that he had life after death. Okay, that while he was yet dead, his blood spoke. So we have a full conclusion and a full understanding of what's being offered here, and not just the language, but in the context of righteousness by faith, because of his heart, because God inspected his heart. He respected Abel totally, looked him over. Thus, when we have even the primitive sacrificial system of Cain and Abel, and why I say primitive is because we don't exactly know how it was set up or how it was structured, but what we know is that it followed in some sense the order of Leviticus and the orders of the law of God that was taught unto the people. And so even in this primitive sacrificial system of Cain and Abel, faith unto righteousness led to salvation. And that's important because a lot of people would like to believe that wasn't the case. But we have very clear evidence that that system was fully able to do what God intended it to do, and that it did not lack because God was the originator of it. Yahweh created it. It was by His Word, and because it was by His Word, it was saving faith. Of course, all of the ingredients which exist surround this gift Abel gave is unmentioned, but you could say the cake was made. So, salvation was had. Oftentimes, especially in modern Christianity, our focus is on the eating of the cake. The reward after, we could say, the day is over. Salvation becomes synonymous with everlasting life. And being saved is just another way that we speak of the same thing. But biblically, this is not the case. And I want to make a point of this because as we understand true reformation and what God wants out of us, this type of disagreement where salvation and everlasting life and being saved are just all mixed up in a pot and thought of the same time, when a person says a certain thing or do a certain thing or act a certain way, all of a sudden they're saved, right? And then we get these concepts like eternal salvation, once saved, always saved, and all these things that this person said something, therefore God cannot revoke their salvation. But in a biblical concept, these things are not synonyms, and that's important. And as I described in the last message, and if anyone didn't hear it clearly, I would suggest to go back and listen to the prior message on grace, faith, and sanctification. Because it's very important to remember how that cord is made. So let's look at some of the places in the scripture where we talk about these things. In the law, according to the LXX, that's the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament written in Greek, soothso and sozo are used to refer to these words. It's often referring to being saved from one's enemy. Now, those are used also in the New Testament Greek as well. Sothzo and sozo. Now, Numbers chapter 10 out of the law, if we were to go back and look for examples of these words specifically being used in the LXX, we'd have to go to Numbers 10 verse 9. It says, "If you shall go forth to war in your land against your enemies, which are opposed to you," I'm reading out of the LXX, by the way, "then shall ye sound with the trumpets, and ye shall be had in remembrance before the Lord," or Yahweh, "and ye shall be saved from your enemies." Saved from your enemies. Now, if we go back and we look at what we've been reading about the curse and the blessings of the law and what God promises to do when His people turn to Him, and repent whenever they confess their sins and so on and so forth, you'll see that they're in their enemy's land, right? So God is saving His people from their enemies. And a lot of times, their enemy can be their own people. It can be themselves, right? And when a person is in sin, they are enemy to themselves as well as enemies, foreigners, strangers, other nations, ungodly people are sent to oppress them. David also says in Psalm 18, I'm going to read just 2 and 3 out of this psalm. It says, "The Lord is my firm support and my refuge, my deliverer. My God is my helper. I will hope in Him. He is my defender and the horn of my salvation and my helper. I will call upon the Lord," or Yahweh, "with praises, and I shall be saved from mine enemies." In any case, the being saved, that is the, in this case at least, it's the sothesomia, it is the outcome of salvation. Okay, it's the outcome. Salvation is in action, and the soteria is the other word that's being talked about here, is you have being saved, I shall be saved, and then you have Him who is the horn of His salvation. So you have the sothesomia, which is salvation, and then, I think I reversed that last time, and then you have the soteria, which is, both of these are mentioned throughout the New Testament, as salvation. And God is the horn of my salvation. I think that's kind of important because we get a mix of understanding between the two of them and how it works. And David, even in Psalm 18, is referring to Numbers chapter 10, the horn that was blown, the trumpet that was blown, to call for salvation before his enemies. Okay, so David is referencing the law, and he's looking at it almost in an analogy. And looking at it as if when I call upon the Lord, who is the horn of my salvation, then I'll be saved, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. And we have a pretty important connection there to understanding how salvation works in connection with the curse that God promises on account of sin. So, of course, the two words are related, and they represent the same idea, but the working aspects are just a little different. Using the law of Numbers 10:9 to understand the phrase, horn of salvation, as I said, shows that by faith in God's grace we shall blow the trumpet to call Yahweh to remembrance of our fight. Salvation is the baking, and being saved is the outcome. The eating of the cake, of course, is everlasting life, which is something that we don't specifically have in this context in a whole. So in the sense of eternal life, the total saved product as found in the resurrection, when we get into this in application of what we know already about what that looks like, we know of the resurrection of the dead, where God promises to save our fleshly bodies and joins it with his spirit and our spirit and brings it back to life for a judgment and then for everlasting life. That is the total final conclusion, the eating of the cake, the party of the baking. But when you're baking the cake, tempering the cake, whipping the cake, that's life. It happens right here. It's part of life. And part of that is calling upon the Lord, who's the horn of your salvation, to fight against your enemies, which at times, like I said, will also be yourself. But resurrection, on the other hand, is the final reward. The final eternal life is the final party, the final cake eating that's going to take place. The glorious end of those who call on the Lord for salvation in life, as they did battle with their enemy called sin and death. So according to the curses of Leviticus 26, the enemy of Israel are the rods of punishment sent by Yahweh for the reproof of God's sons and daughters. Thus, when Israel calls for Yahweh to save him from his enemy, they as a whole are doing battle with sin and death according to the curse promised in the law. And it is by grace that Yahweh will say, and yet, this is Leviticus 26:44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemy, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, for I am Yahweh. Christ's salvation has always been recognized as part of this redemption from the curse, from the bondage of sin, and from the bondage of Israel's enemies. You cannot find a verse where Christ's coming was spoken of where you do not have these connections. Sin or walking contrary to Yahweh's ways, that is his law, and what was given to Israel, that is what gave power to the enemy, was the breaking of God's law. Yet it was God's grace, that is, his faithfulness to his covenants of promise, that Leviticus 26:40 says, if they confess their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers with their trespass, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. And so we have our way out, that he will remember the covenant he made with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Let's go to Luke chapter 1 and see a connection here to this exact idea in the birth of Christ. Luke 1, I'm going to start in 68. I'll read to 79. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, pretty connected, and to remember his holy covenant. That's exactly out of Leviticus chapter 26. The oath which he sware unto our father Abraham. 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Of course, this is referring to John the Baptist. All of this was about Christ prior, but this is where his father speaks to John. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This curse conquering Savior is as well mentioned in Matthew 1:21, where we are told that his mother was told, Mary was told. His name is Yeshua, or in the Greek, Jesus, with the S added to the end. For he shall save, there's our word, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save is the literal meaning of Yeshua. He shall save in the way he was named. Yah shall save is what it's referring to. It's both a name without the, it's a word without the name of Yahweh in it, as well as a word with the name of Yahweh, just depending on how you look at it, as far as in which way it's written or to be understood in context. But nevertheless, literally it means he shall save, or respect. Salvation is the name of our Savior, and that's why he was named that. Christ was manifest to take away our sins, to fulfill his promise to offer grace through our turning in faith and our acknowledgement of our sin and punishment. We had need of a Savior to be the people of God's will, and his calling and choosing, giving a fitting place for people desirous of Yahweh's laws. Those are his good works that were foreordained to us to walk in, to be sanctified by. So, as we look at Luke 1, and we look at Matthew 1, just looking at his name, and tie it all into Leviticus 26, not only is there direct quotes out of Leviticus 26 in there, but it's very obvious that part of this salvation process is battle. It has to do with being saved from our enemies. That's the whole purpose, the entire meaning of Christ is to empower us. And this is probably the reason why a lot more primitive churches, as they're thought about in Europe, were much more conquering of spirit. They had a more conquering spirit because they knew who their enemy was and what their enemy was, and they knew who the king was, and they knew that the king's army was in need of showing that its king could save, and that he would use them to do so once they were sanctified according to his purposes. Now I'm going to go through a list after this, and these are the ingredients and the things that have to be done for salvation. I know that in our modern day we want to make it easy, and we don't want a system for our theology. We don't want to understand how this conquering takes place, how this salvation, this deliverance, this horn of salvation is called upon, right? We don't really want that. We just want a simple, easy fix, microwave dinner type cake, you know, just something that you buy in a box, pour it in the bowl, add water, throw it in the oven kind of thing. But in God's system, we have a lot more ingredients that go into this, and if we haven't already realized that just from looking at the Hebrew construct and the Greek constructs of the understanding. So I'm just going to go through a bunch of verses that list off salvation, then I'm going to give a synopsis of them at the end, and we'll probably be closing it up about there. But there's quite a few verses I'm going to cover. And I just went to the New Testament, right? And I just went to the Gospels, to Revelation, to try to find exact context for this type of talk. So Matthew 24:12-13 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now I'm not going to keep repeating myself because I'm going to repeat it at the end, so I'm just going to go through them. Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." John 10:9, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Acts 2:21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 15:11, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Romans 8:24-25, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So we are saved by hope. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. I've been in Romans 10, I forgot to mention I was there. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain," or had faith in vain. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world will work death." Attitudes towards the world is the differentiation. Ephesians 2:5 and Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." By grace ye are saved. 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that's not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." 2 Timothy 3:15, "Knowing that the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 5:9, "Christ became the author of eternal salvation of all them that obey him." 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Here's my synopsis in a nutshell. Enduring iniquity and persecution to the end saves, according to the Scriptures. Enduring iniquity, persecution, saves. Next ingredient, belief or faith. The having of faith and being baptized shall save. You shall be saved by believing and being baptized. Entering into Christ, the protective door, will save. I am the door. He comes in by me, he will be saved. Right? So we have those so far, just those three, for salvation. Next we have confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart, and your life, resurrection confessing with your heart, the life and resurrection of Christ saves also. Confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart in the life and resurrection of Christ will save. Calling on the name of Yahweh or the name of the Lord will save. Saves. Keeping in memory the gospel, the good news upon which we stand, as not to lose our saving faith. We can lose our saving faith by not keeping in memory the gospel, apparently. Godly sorrow in repentance of worldly sorrow is unto salvation. Godly sorrow in repentance of worldly sorrow is unto salvation. That was another point we covered. It acknowledges our deadness and sin, being made alive or quickened in Christ, receiving the grace through faith which saves. This is how it goes on to say it. Obeying and working out your own salvation with fear and trembling will save. Has salvation in it. Work, it says to obey, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing the Holy Scriptures and the wisdom unto salvation through faith in Christ will save. Knowing the Holy Scriptures and the wisdom unto salvation through Christ will save. Obeying Christ, the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5, we are told that if you obey Christ, who's the author of eternal salvation, obedience to Christ, you can have an eternal salvation. He'll be the author of your salvation. Receiving the love of the truth might, there's a might in that one, receiving the love of the truth might save you. So there's like, I'm not sure there. Right? You're not exactly quite sure, you know, there's a might. The truth could eventually lead to it, is the point. But you may receive the truth and never actually get to the truth. If you get the point. You may not continue on the path. So, receiving the love of the truth might save, according to the scriptures. Baptism, which offers a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ, saves us. Everything there is an ingredient to salvation. Every bit of it. Not one of it can you take away. Not one of it can you get rid of. Every part of it is going to lead to salvation. It all has to mix together in a bowl, like our batter. It has to be tempered together to bring about salvation. If you remove some of these elements out of it, intentionally, I'm not saying your cake's not going to turn out by not understanding how it all works, like the box mix, you know. Mom could mix it all up for you and put it in a bowl, and as long as you follow the instructions correctly and bake it, I'm sure you could get it. So in that way, our Father may bring us into these ingredients of salvation because of our walk with Him. We may come into them and acknowledge them. We didn't even know they were in the Bible, but because they were part of our walk, they were there. And I'm not making a hard, fast rule on it. I'm not saying if you don't do this and you don't do that, you're not going to get saved. What I'm trying to say is that when God looks at the heart, when He has His respect towards us, which is salvation in life, it's going to save us from our enemies. And the way that we fight that fight and we bake that cake is going to decide whether or not we get to bake our cake and eat it too. Okay? It's going to decide that. But if you have any one of these and you don't like it, and you remove the eggs out of the cake, it's not the confectionery cake you were working on. If you take the flour away from it, like gluten-free cake, yuck. You try to do that, it's cake, but it's not good. Alright? I'll just tell you right now, it's not good. Alright, but a confectionery cake's made with fine white flour, which I don't even like fine white flour, but if you want a good cake, you gotta use it. Alright? That's just the truth of the matter. And so, when you come across the ingredient for salvation, and you say, do you really think that I have to endure iniquity and persecution till the end of my life to be saved? Yes. Yep, that's what I think. I think that's what we have to do to be saved. Do you really believe I have to believe and be baptized to be saved? Can't I just believe, call on the name of the Lord to get saved? Nope. Not after you read that verse. Not after you told me you believe in the Bible. Not after you said that cookbook's the cookbook for salvation. Can't do that no more. Like it might, the box mix might have been good enough until you tasted the Father's cake. See, and then once you saw there was a better cake in the cookbook, and then you say, you know what, I like my box mix. It feels good, tastes good, it's good enough. The box mix Betty Crocker stuff or whatever it is that you get off the shelf with all the nasty preservatives in it. That stuff, if you're hooked on it and you like it, and you like it in preference to what the Father's cake recipe says, then you're not going to get to eat the cake at the end of the day. Because that junky stuff is just easy to make. You still haven't tasted it yet. So the point is, anytime you lack an ingredient, temperance, obedience to the recipe book, that was in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Must be a hot kitchen. I don't know, but you have to have that element in there. Obedience to the author of the cakebook recipe. Right? Didn't it say, obey Christ, the author of eternal salvation? Well, if you want eternal salvation, right, you've got to obey the guy who made the book. Because he said to. And once you read his ingredient book, and he knows you read his ingredient book, he's looking on your heart, and if you make the choice not to obey the ingredient book anymore because you don't really want to work that hard for your salvation, then you're probably not going to get salvation. I know it doesn't feel good, because it seems like the apostles always said, who can be saved? Who can be saved? If you got to do all this stuff, who could be saved? But it all has to do with going all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and seeing God had respect unto Abel in his sacrifice, and by faith it was counted to him for righteousness, just like it was with Abraham. And so as we faithfully hear the word of God, you know, our secondary primary verse, there is one, that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God. Once you hear something from the word of God and you say, I have faith in it, then you have to do it. It has to be part of your faith. It has to be part of your salvation. So hopefully that's understandable. I hope that it makes an impact, because this is the big problem with the church world. They all have a Bible. They all got the cookbook. They all carry the cookbook around. But they like to take parts of the ingredients out and still get the end result. When you knowledgeably, willfully do that, you do not love the truth. You don't have the love of the truth. And if you don't have the love of the truth, you can't be reformed. Because God's calling us back by His Word. He's calling us back through the Bible. He's calling us back through the Scriptures. And He's teaching us things. And as we are able to incorporate those ingredients into our recipe, we have to do it. We have to try. And then He'll have respect unto our sacrifice. And we'll find righteousness before God through Jesus Christ, which will, if we are counted faithful, lead to eternal life. And so that's my message for today. And I hope it makes sense. Hope it came together well. I was looking for a way to try to make this point, and I thought that this was one of the best ways to make it after a conversation with my daughter, who we were talking about this very subject. It just made good sense. So, that's it.